No, of course.
Hello. If you want to find your seats, I'm going to quickly pray for Stephen before he
needs it.
He needs it. So I'll pray for Stephen before he talks to us. Yes, Lord, I thank you for Stephen. I thank you for his giving to the church, Lord. I thank you for all that he does and all that his family's done. I pray that today that you will really bless him, that the words that are of him are forgotten, but the words that are of you really resonate on hearts. And I pray that you speak to him and not just us through this talk today. I pray that you pour your spirit on this place and on him and just really help this word impact people today. Amen.
Amen. Well, there's a school of thought that says it's always good to begin a sermon with a joke. And as everyone complains about my jokes, I thought I'd actually look one up. And this has been voted as the funniest joke by a number of Christians. So if you don't like it, don't blame me. Be careful, otherwise you may receive the punchline. Right. I was walking across a bridge one day and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump. And I ran over and I said, "Stop! Don't do it!" "Why shouldn't I?" he asked. "Well, there is so much to live for." "Like what?" he responded. "Well, are you religious?" "Yes," he said. I said, "Me too. Are you a Christian or a Buddhist?" "A Christian," he said. "Me too," I responded. "Are you a Catholic or a Protestant?" "A Protestant." "Me too." "Are you Church of England or Baptist?" "Baptist." "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or the Baptist Church of the Lord?" "The Baptist Church of God." "Oh, me too. Are you original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879 or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? And he said, "Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. So I said, "Die, heretic scum," and I pushed him off. Hopefully it may make sense why I included that joke later. Now, just to let you know that I do get personally insulted if anyone falls asleep during my talks. That includes you, Leonard. Ah.
Delivery.
Well, punchline. Right, the Bible reading today is written in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And if you want to find it on these leather-bound red, whatever kind of leather it is, Bibles, it's page 584. It's probably a passage that I was going to say all of us are familiar with, but again, not talking to Leonard there. So on verse 25, where it says the most important commandment. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. "Teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus said to him. "Do this, and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with an illustration. a Jewish man was travelling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes and money, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a Jewish priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over, but also looked at him lying there, and also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt deep pity. Kneeling beside him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with medicine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 pieces of silver and told him to take care of the man, and if his bill runs higher than that, he said, I'll pay the difference the next time I am here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbour to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes. Now go and do the same. As I said, probably a Bible verse which all familiar. What I'd like to do today, and obviously all of us are here, know certain bits I'm about to say and may not certain other bits, so forgive me if I'm going to go over some bits that you already understand. But I want to explain the background, particularly behind why this animosity that we hear in the New Testament between the so-called Jews and the Samaritans, and see what we can learn from that today. Here on the screen we can see a picture of Israel in Jesus' time. But I'm going to go back a bit further. So Israel itself looks to one father with a collection of 12 tribes. The father in this case, who was called Israel, is Jacob. He had 12 sons, hence the 12 tribes. And cutting along, lots of the story out, when they arrive into the promised land, then the 12 tribes had different bits of this area, including 2 of the tribes over this side of the River Jordan. And the 12 tribes collectively were known together as Israel. And then we heard how that happened under King David, and then developed under King Solomon. And David and Solomon then used Jerusalem, at that time was not used by any of the tribes, so Jerusalem was seen as a good place to be because it wasn't, in a sense, saying, well, this is the key tribe and all the rest are serving them or whatever. It was seen as being an equal place. So they then settled in Jerusalem. And in Solomon's time, you'll be aware that he then also built the temple there, a very glorious temple. But after Solomon's time, they couldn't agree as to who the king should be to succeed him, to replace him. So rather than a united kingdom, I don't mean us, Britannia, but a united kingdom, and there became a split, 2 kingdoms. And the split happened about here, not far above Jerusalem. And this became known as the Southern Kingdom. And this had 2 of the 12 tribes. And then above it became known as the Northern Kingdom, of which the other 10 tribes, slightly simplifying here, but the other 10 tribes up there. So they served under one king, and they served under another king. It was no longer united. The 10 tribes retained the name Israel, and the 2 tribes had the name Judea. You see where that word coming. And still in Jesus' time, it was seen as Judea. Now, as time moved on, and you can read all about this in your Bible, about the ups and downs of the two groups, but the Assyrian army conquered the northern kingdom. And the Syrian army had a very good way of conquering people. They interspersed with those people. They married, interchanged, so the children were half, if you say Jew, or half Israeli, half Assyrian, and so on. Until almost these mixed people, you couldn't almost differentiate. And so as far as the people of Judea is concerned, well, if you think about it in terms of Harry Potter, you heard of the half-blood prince and things like that. You know, these were half-bloods, and these were pure race. So therefore, they saw these as a less, you know, worthy. I'm sure you understand, there's moments of history where that comes up time and time again. More of a mixed race. And then, later on, the southern kingdom was captured by Babylon. And they went off to Babylonia, which is an area which we would know as Iraq in nowadays. But then, sometime later, about almost a generation later, the Persian kings allowed some Jews to return. And I say some Jews returned, some Jews went to other places like Egypt, some remained in Babylonia, so we're only talking about some Jews. When the Jews were taken, by the way, is also a key understanding, is that when countries were conquered and they took people away, they didn't take every person, they just took the key people, so that the other people who weren't, you know, governors, weren't noble people, important people, might still have been there. It's only the key people came back. And then we read in the Bible, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how when they returned, one of the things, by the way, that they saw that the people who had been left there had done was again intermarried with other people, just like those in the northern kingdom had done. And you'll be able to read about how Ezra says, separate from your wives and that, and come back to being, you know, proper full-blooded Jews rather than half-blooded people. They also then rebuilt, you hear about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, rebuilt a temple. But you could see how the temple was nothing like, you know, people were lamenting, those who could remember Solomon's temple were lamenting what this new temple looked like. You no longer had the wealth of Solomon. You no longer even had your own army to defend, because you were still at the whims of the Persian kings. Plus you had people from outside, well, like Samaria, complaining about them building up the walls, worried about what it is that they are trying to do. And that's pretty much where our Old Testament leaves it, at that picture. But there are many Bibles that the picture goes on, because there are books of the Bible which when we had the Reformation, was thought, well, these aren't worthy to be seen as part of Scripture. It's what was called the Apocrypha. But we're still seeing that as the picture that happened afterwards. So, for example, some of the tensions between Samaria and Judea is very clear there. Samaria tried to negotiate friendship with Judea, but they said no. They saw them as less Jews than they were. So on Mount Gerizim built their own temple, which of course then really upset the people from Judea, because they now saw that as a kind of challenge to their own religion. And that's the kind of background that we get to, you know, in Jesus' time, why there is tension between Samaria and Judea. And by Jesus' time, you really heard about Herod the Great when Jesus was born, but when he died, then he had three sons that took parts of what we now know as Israel. So you had Judea, you had Samaria, and Galilee. And you'll be aware that, of course, Jesus spent most of his life in the area of Galilee. But you'll also see that where does Jesus need to pass through to get to Jerusalem? Samaria. So you've got these three kind of areas of what we now know as Israel. Now, I want to give a bit of a background to what if we were someone from Judea? How would we see that situation? And I've heard it said here, also, but for example, a couple of weeks ago, about, you know, the cleansing laws, about how they were, you know, the rituals that they go through. And we can very easily sort of look back at this and almost sort of make fun, oh, did they not go over the top? And Jesus would back that view about going over the top. But what would lead to that mindset? Well, if you had already observed that 10 of your 12 tribes had already intermarried, had already, because of course now Jerusalem, where the one temple was not in their area, so they weren't keeping the ritualistic law, they weren't following the law as they understood, and now that they were very cosmopolitan in a sense, there were different peoples following different religions, you would see that as a threat. No, we must maintain it. By the time you go off to Babylon, if you start worshipping the other gods and that, you start to lose who you are as a people. Who am I? So, as a Jew, how do I hold on to who I am, my heritage? Well, by then, when you've been taken off to Babylon, you've no longer got the temple. That's now been destroyed as well. So I haven't even got that. So what is it that I've got to hold on to? And that's the sacred writings. And that is what we know as the first five books of the Bibles that we use here, the law. So therefore, by keeping true to the law, means that you do not lose your identity. It means that even though Jews have been conquered, there are still such things called Jews. And of course, a big part of your national identity is the nation's religion, and it sort of goes hand in hand. When they returned and rebuilt the temple, to be able to rebuild it, to be able to redo those rituals, were very important, because if we don't do those things, if we don't follow the law, then we lose who we are, we lose our identity. And then also part of that is, having seen what had happened to the northern kingdom, if we mix with other people, there's a danger again that we will lose who we are. So therefore, other people are seen as, in a sense, unclean, and we have a number of laws about how we don't mix that kind of way. So you can see how the southern, former southern kingdom got to the way they have. Can we see how the northern kingdom would see it? Probably not that dissimilar to in this country. That, in other words, if you want to follow that Jewish law, you can. If you want to follow Baal, you can, and have some Asherim poles, you can, and even now we built our own temple, you can. And we can see some modern parallels with that. If we took, for example, the religion of Islam, how there was two distinct views that almost are at odds with each other. You will have Muslims who will follow everything exactly to the letter, and who will see things like how Islam is practiced mostly in this country, in America and all that, as an abhorrent on their religion, as a way that you're selling out your religion to those people of that culture. Whereas other Muslims would see themselves as keeping the true faith. Or conversely, if you stood on the other side, you would think that we're being moderate Muslims, but those people would think they're being moderate Muslims, and then look at those other Muslims as being, well, what might then lead on to being called terrorists and things like that. So you can see with the Shia and Sunni Muslims how, again, those differences can be played out. And it's interesting that the tussling and fighting against them. Again, why? Those in the poorer parts of the world would look at those in the richer parts of the world and not only just see how faith is interplayed, but see how oppression, because once you're rich, you tend to use that richness to keep yourself rich, which means you keep the others poor, and things like that. So they do not see that as how that can go alongside their own religion. So we got a modern parallel. So what happened just before Jesus' time is that after Babylon, the southern kingdom returned to Judea, and that kept that way until you had the first almost global superpower, which are the Greeks. Ever heard of Alexander the Great? Yeah. And but then that waned after a period of time, and then you had some Jews, a family of Jews, the Hasmoneans. You might know them as the Maccabees, if you've heard of Judas Maccabee and things like that. They then took over from the Greeks in that area, but not only in the former southern kingdom, but also in the area called Samaria. They took them captive. They said, you're no longer going to be able to practice religion like you do. They destroyed their temple and they made them be circumcised. And so in other words, they made them practice Judaism the way that they practiced Judaism. By the time then Rome came along and then took over that area, they then obviously didn't have that hold on Samaria. But you can see why now those tensions remained. Now, I want us also to think about how else, another parallel. Probably one of the biggest issues that we're going through as a country is Brexit. And this sermon offers no view about Brexit, regardless if I have a view or not about it. This isn't about it. However, I want to give you an example, and I'm not comparing the EU to what I'm about to say, just to make this very clear. Just imagine, and it's a horrible thought, I know, but just imagine Hitler won the Second World War. As someone born a generation later, I would probably have grown up speaking German, would have seen myself as German. I would have probably been proud to have been part of a superpower, you know, one of the big countries as opposed to a minority country. I don't know. This is all kind of guesswork. But you can see how that those are probable things. There'll be others, though, that would hold on and resist anything German. They would do anything to keep anything British alive, pushing British artists, composers, doing anything that the way of life that used to be done in Britain. Can you see how those two opposing views can push against each other? Now, being born a generation after, you know, Hitler's suicide, it may well be that I'm more likely to have been proud to have been German. I don't know, because we're not in that situation. But someone born 30 years before me, it was probably more likely to have, you know, who would have known Britain prior to the conquering, would have had the opposing views. Maybe something like that is at play with someone who's in, you know, their 20s, 30s or whatever, who's grown up in a Britain that's part of Europe and the European Union, may see themselves differently to someone who has a memory further back than that. Here, again, you can see why the Jews from Judea would be resisting anything that take on the culture or anything from any other superpower like Rome or anything coming in. They want to keep themselves pure and clean to the Jewish faith, not give in to the culture of Rome, Samaria, or anything else. So I think I've given a lot of background as to why is there tension between these two groups of peoples. Now, something about parables and the stories that Jesus said, and something about my misinterpretation of them for many years. I remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and I remember as a child thinking, bad priest, bad Levite, woohoo, Good Samaritan. And we also have a group of people called the Samaritans that do a wonderful job for people who, you know, experience, you know, for example, mental distress and who are suicidal and so on. And there was, and set up by Christians. And so, of course, I associate myself with the Samaritan. Bad priest, bad Levite. Of course, priest, we're talking here of a very different thing as to what we have as a priest now. Although I should say bad priest. Yes. and I associate myself with the good guys. And so many times with parables, who do I associate myself with? The good guys. But the people Jesus was talking to wasn't saying it to say, hey, pat on the back, you're the good guys. He was saying it to challenge. Who were the people that he were talking to? It was the bad guys. Now, he was talking to someone who was an expert in the Jewish law, i.e. someone on the in crowds, clearly someone from Judea, expert in the law, someone probably part of the temple system. So, who is a good guy to that person? Well, it would be a priest. It would be a Levite. Who would be the bad guy to that person? That would be the Samaritan. If we read back into parables and we put our place as the good guy, the good person, we misread it most of the times. Jesus said these things to challenge us. We have to put ourselves in the place of the bad people. Now, there would be good reasons. It may well be that the person who's an expert in the law would have said, ah, the priest and the Levite, there's good reasons why they would have walked on by. For example, if you touched a dead body, you would be defiled and you would not be able to serve for a long period of time until you were clean again. If you touched blood, blood was very much seen as the life force, the living thing. You know, someone has blood, they're alive, kind of thing, because they see blood is obviously disappearing from the body. We care for children here, but then obviously their life is losing. So you've got to be part of life-giving. So if you touch blood. So this person who's left half dead may have looked dead, certainly would have looked blooded. So therefore there's good reasons why the priest and the Levite might walk on by. But the biggest shock then is talking about the Samaritan. But I want to concentrate on the so-called bad guys. Because I could well be in that situation. For example, imagine now I've just taken a funeral in the church at St. Peter's. And I've now got to drive to the cremation to do the final bit of the service. And this is very much a true scenario that happens time and time again. You are pretty much the last to leave the church, and you need to be pretty much the first to be at the crematorium. And you've got to somehow achieve that whilst getting past those people who've already left ahead of you, getting there without breaking the highway code. And as it's been recorded, I always achieve that without breaking the highway code. But I want to put this scenario to myself. What if, on the way from the church to the crematorium, I drive past a situation where someone needs help? It would mean, if I stop to help, that service at the crematorium, well, what would happen to it? The priest wouldn't be there. The ministry which I've been called to do wouldn't be able to take place. That is more like the scenario for the priests and the Levites. So you can see that actually it isn't just a simple we'll walk on by. There may have been good reasons as to why that happened. But because parables we need to put ourselves into the bad guy's shoes, what possible scenario might be true for you which would really put you into a quandary as to whether there are brilliant reasons you need to walk on by or not? Because that's really partly what this parable is saying to you. But that's not the big part of the parable. The big part of the parable was answering the question, who is my neighbour? Now that joke at the beginning says something that actually has a bit of a ring of a truth to it. The closer that the person who's about to jump off the bridge and the person trying to rescue him got together in terms of their views, the more distasteful that any difference became to them. There seems to be a truth about this, about us as human beings, that we are more tolerant to people who are well apart from us in their views than people who are only tiny part from us in their views. So whether two forms of Baptists in that joke case, whether both UK citizens but support Brexit or support Remain, whether, what other examples have I used? So Samaritans, Judeans, whether Muslims, Shia, Sunni, whatever, most venom is reserved for those closest to us whose views only differentiate a little bit. So therefore, looking at this parable, who is our neighbour, we need to look at those people who are closest to us, but maybe whose views differ from us just a little bit. Maybe not views, maybe the way that they practice their religion. The obvious example within this parish would be, how does Junction relate to St. Peter's? And vice versa. I could go on to give you a story about how a new vicar, before he started at his church, interesting story this, as I'm going to be approaching this time myself, attends that church, in a sense, not collared, just to see what it's like before anyone knows who that person is, only to be not treated with welcome, but said, nice to see you here, by the way, I've been sitting here for 30 years, get out of this seat. I could give you that story. But parables can go in two ways. I can give you a story about how a curate who did wear a collar attended a church and was berated for doing so and threatened of assault should he turn up again in that collar. Or how someone might be called a homosexual because they dare suggest that a phrase in the Bible could be interpreted more than one way. Whatever way we read parables, we need to place ourselves in situations not as the good guys, but it's the ones that need to be challenged and to learn from. The expert in the Jewish law answered that Jesus, that the neighbour was the one that showed mercy. The one that showed mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Yet the Samaritan was his neighbour. And Jesus is asking me, and he's asking you, not only who your neighbour is, but for us to be the neighbour, to show love, compassion, mercy, particularly to those people whose views are very similar to our own, but only differ just a little bit. Love God with the whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbour as yourself, who is, after all, a neighbour too. Amen.